Tonight, we enter perhaps one of the most difficult of the New Testament passages, bar none. I shouldn't say bar none if I say perhaps. Contradictory. A couple of those understood that. Hebrews chapter 6. Tonight, perhaps more than any night, you're going to have thinking caps on. Perhaps more than any other night, I'm going to go into the Greek. Now, I'll be going into the Greek in a couple of weeks. As part of past appreciation, somebody gave me a Greek interlinear Bible, which has the Greek and then the English words underneath it. Off to the right and left columns is the straight-up translation, and the word-for-word translation of the Greek is intermixed with the Greek, the English and Greek. And what's fascinating about this is every Greek word is categorized, and you can go back into the concordance in the back and identify every place where that particular Greek word is used. And it really does help us to go back into the Greek. Let me give you an example. If you were to look for different versions of the word love in the New Testament, you could find yourself in a bit of trouble. Because when we translate the word love, the Greek has three, perhaps even four versions of it. There is an eros, from where the term erotic comes from, and that's a love that a husband and wife are to share. There is a phileo love, that is a brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of love. There is a phileo love, a love that I have for you and you hopefully have for me. And then there's an agape love, that's a godly type of love. The English just uses the word love. Sadly, they don't properly translate it, just can't translate the different versions. And so tonight, again, more than anything else, I'm going to go into the Greek. And just hang with me if you can and bear with me because it's necessary, I believe. Hebrews chapter 6, let's lay the plumb line. Let's get some of the start and finish before we dive into actually what's going to be quite a few verses tonight, 4 through 12. And the reason I'm covering so many is simply because to keep everything in context, we really need to do that. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, Hebrews 6:1, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. That was the pop quiz I gave you last week. Define every one of those elementary principles. And tonight, it's going to be a little bit different. Continuing in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We'll continue with the rest of the verses, 7 through 12, after we make it through verses 4, 5, and 6. As part of teaching preaching tonight, when you teach, you give everything. When you preach, you focus in on one. And tonight I want to at least introduce you to the four common interpretations for this passage, and then I'm going to camp out on one of them. I've said before that I actually disagree on this passage with one of the individuals I consider a hero in the faith today, which is John MacArthur. While I differ with him, I do find myself lining up with several different solid commentaries. So this isn't me going rogue, this isn't me going heretical on you. It's just in this area, individuals will differ as far as how this verse is interpreted. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Four interpretations. The first one, as a warning against apostasy or falling away and losing salvation. That is one of the four common interpretations. It is the one I reject the most. Scripture is clear. When you are saved, your salvation is in the hands of Jesus Christ. There is nothing you can do to separate yourself from the love of God. This passage is not speaking about the ability to lose salvation. Although for many a Christian, this will shake them up and concern them. It's a warning against apostasy or falling away and losing salvation. That interpretation I absolutely reject. Second one, which gets interesting, is as a hypothetical to illustrate that if one could lose their salvation, They could never be saved again. And the idea behind that is it becomes the strongest argument that you can't lose salvation because then you wouldn't be able to be brought back into salvation. It's a hypothetical. It's interesting. Not my favorite. The third one. Here's John MacArthur's. As a warning against false professions of faith. John MacArthur looks at this as a warning against false professions of faith. Make no mistake about it. Hebrews in the second chapter when we were in the warning there was in line with that line of thinking that it's a warning against false professions of faith. The scriptures have significant amount of examples of individuals who have made what they were false professions of faith. Their faith was not in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And individuals have made professions of faith, and individuals in this body have made professions of faith, and individuals in this room tonight have made professions of faith that were not genuine, and they were not salvific. But I don't believe this is what this passage is teaching us tonight. What I believe this passage is teaching us tonight is the fourth interpretation as a caution against spiritual immaturity. A caution against spiritual immaturity. Let's walk through this and see why. Recall in Hebrews chapter 5, the end portion of that, the scripture says, for by this time, chapter 5, verse 12, for by this time you ought to be teachers. Talks about needing milk and not solid food because they were unskilled in the word of righteousness as opposed to being strong in the word of righteousness, being of full age, and individuals who have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Within the context of this, the authors continue to talk about immature believers who are not progressing. And it's a little bit more than that. John and I were talking about the historical background of this. As persecution came among Jerusalem, many of the Jewish Christians left, or many of them found themselves isolated as Christians apart from the Jews. In that suffering state, in that mature believer state, they found themselves coming back to Judaism to unite with Jews in order to perhaps feed families and the like. Now, we think that's far-fetched today. I don't know how many of you have read the newspaper or the web pages recently, but in California, one lady had her cross kicked over and stomped on in her front yard. In Washington, D.C., they have started a bus advertisement that says, why would you even think about believing in God? This is not tied into the election, folks. It's tied into a nation that has stopped seeking Jesus Christ. And it's tied into a church, not just this one, and probably not this one, but a church and followers of Jesus Christ who have stopped professing Christ. I have been to one of the most magnificent, magnificent sanctuaries for church settings on campus at Stanford University. Phenomenally beautiful. Seats, thousands, indoors. Granite, everywhere. So that the man who is on the pulpit doesn't need a microphone. You could hear individuals speaking from 150 feet away from the stage. Magnificent place. Look at the glass stage along the walls, and it has images of the disciples and the life of Christ. Look from the center up at the roof, and it, in circular portion, it has the 12 tribes of Israel. It has the 12 apostles, and they do not hold services there anymore. The only thing they use that thing for is weddings. If you got $20,000. And outside of it, graven in rock for all to read, is this phrase, built for the glory of God. I don't care what it was built for, it's not being used for that. Immature Christians, grow up. Grow up. Lest we lose the fight for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Characteristics of these immature Christians. They were once enlightened. Now, rules of interpretation. These are rules of interpretation from the Scripture. I want to give them to you. John is going to teach us a discipleship class starting in January. And if you're not signed up for that, you can't sign up yet, but we want to do this one. It's a significant class on interpretations from an R.C. Sproul book entitled Knowing Scripture. He has taught it before. I'm looking forward to sitting under John's teaching and this. But general rules of interpretation, number one, you have to take the passage in its context. Not your context, but its context. We talked about that last week. I can't come into the Scripture as a martial artist, otherwise I'm going to be laying hands on people in a way that was not intended by Scripture. Context. You also have to look from the context out into the book. Moving outward from the book, you look at scripture by the same author. Moving farther out, you look at other scripture. And finally, you can look at cultural or extra-biblical usages of those words, but you have to use those with caution. That's the general way of interpreting the passage. So let's dive into this one and use these to understand what this phrase was. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. The question here is, do these characteristics we're about to go through, do they speak of believers or non-believers? An individual who is once enlightened. Hebrews 10:32, using the same author's interpretation of this, Hebrews 10:32 says this about individuals. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companion of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. When the author speaks of individuals who have been enlightened, and he speaks of those individuals going into heaven, we can be assured that when he's using this term enlightened, matching the Greek, that he's speaking of those individuals who are believers. The Apostle Paul, who may or may not have written the book of Hebrews, actually writes this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. If you'll join me there, or at least jot a note down and listen as I read Ephesians, because I believe this one is even clearer. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 says, clear that those who are enlightened are considered those who are heading towards heaven. Ephesians 1, 15 and 18 says this, therefore also, after I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of glory of His inheritance in the saints. The inheritance in the saints. When an individual is enlightened, there is certainly a case where an individual has head knowledge that may not move into heart confirmation of salvation. But when the author of Hebrews uses it, when Paul uses it in Ephesians, the term enlightened is descriptive of a characteristic of someone who is saved. But perhaps even stronger than that is the next portion of the verse. These are individuals who were once enlightened and now they've tasted the heavenly gift. Now, I don't know how many of you were here for the Hebrews 2 portion, but I flagged the word in Hebrews 2 saying that it was going to be important in Hebrews 6. And if you track through the Greek, you're going to see that they use the same word. And that's the word that defines tasted. These individuals that the author is describing have tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Now, we first have to understand, what is this heavenly gift? What comes to mind when you think about this heavenly gift? Acts 2.38 says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the things we know Scripture teaches as a gift is certainly the Holy Spirit. Romans 6.23 tells us another type of gift, the second half. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. By the way, if that's the gift in Romans 6, then when we get to Romans 11:29, and it says the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable, we know that the gift that was given in Romans 6 cannot and will not be taken back. The gift of salvation, if it's irrevocable according to Romans 11:29, cannot be taken back. Again, you're going to see some thoughts that come into this as I walk through these characteristics that reinforce the idea that not only is this a believer, but it's a person who can't lose salvation, because we can't lose salvation. Hebrews 2:4. Remember the argument. First check context, then check the book. Let's go back into Hebrews with me, if you will, but not all the way to Hebrews 6. Stop at Hebrews 2, because Hebrews 2 tells us, again, what that gives us chunk. That's all right. I may be going really fast. If you spent a week on this stuff, but question.
So does that mean you can't lose salvation ever?
Cannot.
No matter what you do, you can't turn away from God. You can't say, I don't want to be with you. I want to go to hell.
I believe that a person filled with the Holy Spirit is incapable of making those kind of statements. In fact, what the author of Hebrews has told us up to this point is the mark of someone who is truly saved is someone who endures to the end. And so in that situation, I would question somebody's salvation. I would challenge somebody's salvation. But I do know this. Go to your mom. Your mom may not be alive. Mine isn't. Somebody go up to their mom and say, I don't want you to be my mom anymore. You know, they're going to say, well, I've had those thoughts before. I didn't want you to be my son many, many times. Right? How many moms would actually say that about their kids? Now, don't raise your hand, because your kids might be too. Yeah, look at, yeah, you guys know. Look at that. Both Cliff and Kevin are both watching for your hand to go up. And she put both hands up, guys, just to let you know. Okay. The idea, Chauncey, is this. God gave birth to me, just like my mom did. And I can't be unbirthed. He has marked in me with a seal the promised Holy Spirit. And we're going to get into another verse in Philippians that tells you that what God has started, God finishes. Now, the whole challenge in Hebrews is this. In Hebrews 2, they tell you, you need to make sure you're saved. And the way to do that, typically, is one, you cling to the Savior. And that clinging will continue. It doesn't depend on us to cling to the Savior. It depends on us being in the Savior's hands. And the mark of that is not that somebody came down an aisle and cried, shed tears, or climbed into baptistry. The mark is watch their lives as it continues. Watch their life as it continues. Is the life different? Got some exciting news coming up Sunday. I was talking to... Do what?
Does that work?
No. Dogs don't bark to be dogs. Dogs bark because they are dogs. We as Christians don't do works to be saved. We do works because we are saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that the Father prepared beforehand that we may do them. We do good works as a result of an outcome and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in charge of our lives, taking us on. Good question. Did I finish that up okay? All right.
Once a Christian and now say they're not. Or
part of that is I think we misdefine what Christian is nowadays.
1 John 3:17
says, but they were not of us. They went out from us because they were not of us. And Chuck, what I would suggest is there are individuals even here tonight, and I'm not pointing any fingers or looking at anybody, but there are individuals probably in here tonight that have made a profession of faith and all it was, hey, I've got the intellectual knowledge of who Christ is. And one of the key indicators is a changed life. It's a changed life. One of the key indicators. Alright, Hebrews 2:4. I'm sorry, yeah, Hebrews 2:4. We're back into this idea of we're tasting the heavenly gift, and we're trying to understand what is this heavenly gift. In 2:14, Hebrews 2:4, I'm sorry. Hebrews 2:4 says this. God also bearing witness both with signs and miracles, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, some of the gifts He gives are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This was the manifestation gifts. But there's also talk about in 1 Thessalonians, Ephesians 1:13. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of our inheritance. So, the Holy Spirit is given as a gift, as an inheritance. Now, someone might say, James, that's true, that they tasted of the heavenly gift, but all they did is they tasted it, they sampled it. You know, it's like going to a chocolate store, right, and they give you those little bitty snippets, and folks would argue that that's all these folks have done. They just kind of sampled. They just kind of tasted salvation. They really didn't consume it. Here's the problem with that. They would argue that they did not fully experience it. This interpretation of taste is inconsistent with the way the author of Hebrews uses it. If you look at the Greek word and we go into Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, well, you're already there for 2:14. Look at it in Hebrews 2:9, rather. It says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Did Jesus Christ die? Yes. Did Jesus Christ fully die? Yes. So the author's use of the word taste does not imply a sampling, but a full-blown experience. And that's important because the author uses this word twice in this section in Hebrews 6, and it is the same Greek word in 2 and in both times here in Hebrews 6. Did Christ sample death? Yes. Did He fully experience it on behalf and in place of those He came to save? Yes. Now, they talk about having become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you partake of the Holy Spirit, is it possible that an individual experiences the Holy Spirit and then the Holy Spirit leaves them? Yes. When? the Old Testament. When? Prior to the dispensation where Christ allowed the Holy Spirit to stay in you and in me. There's a time in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit would come upon a person. Many of you have sung a chorus on Psalm 51. That's why I don't like this chorus. Because David is saying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That cannot happen for the believer that is sealed by that same Holy Spirit. So in dispensations, the way God handled individuals differently. In the Old Testament, when God said, until the cleansing of Jesus Christ, I cannot indwell believers and followers. And so while in the Old Testament they were capable of losing the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament they're not. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Here, partakers of the heavenly calling are called brethren. A couple of verses after that in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. Here's your answer, Chauncey. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence to the end. That's not an idea of us grasping on and maintaining that. It's not like us being dragged behind a car and as long as we can go 100 feet, we're fine. This is the idea of we grasp onto our confession and Christ holds on to us. And finally, one of the last characteristics is that they've tasted and in sample, they consume the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It's the same identical Greek word as used above. So the same definition would apply. I would argue the characteristics of someone who's once enlightened and has tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come are believers. I would argue that. But what condition do they get themselves into? If that's the characteristics, let's get into the condition. And here, more than any other place, I believe is the Hebrew most important. I'm sorry, the Greek most important. The verse says, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. If they fall away. The Hebrew word here is a hypoxalagomena. Boy, that's a nasty word to try saying with marbles in your mouth. Hypoxalagomena means this word is only used once in the New Testament. There's no other reference. So boy, doesn't that kind of shoot our ability to use all our rules of interpretation? We can't look in the context. Well, we can look in the context, but we can't look for this word as it's used in any other portion of this book. And we can't look for how this word is used in any other scripture. Extra-biblically, we might be able to do that, but we'd have to use that with caution. But why is it... Here's something that we can still do. First, let's understand what we would consider as a definition for this word for fall away. The Greek word is parapipto. And I may be enunciating that improperly, but parapipto. It's close to another Greek word that means more frequently used. More frequently when it's used, it conveys the idea of physically falling or departing. Physically falling or departing. The fact that it's a hypoxalagomena makes it a little more difficult to determine the meaning, but what we do know, because this word is in here, because the author of Hebrews uses this Greek word, we also know what word he doesn't use. The other word he doesn't use is the actual Greek word for apostasy or spiritually falling away. And that Greek word is apostasia or apostasis. Apostasis. I could be enunciating it improperly. It's used in 2 Thessalonians 2 and it's used in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, where it says, the Spirit expressly says that some will denounce the faith. Here's my point. The fact that it's an hypoxalagomena is only used in this place. And the author could have used the word that talks about spiritually falling away, apostasy, but he does not use that word. So if they fall away, it's not talking about somebody who is spiritually losing their salvation. It cannot be. It cannot be. Here's another reason why. There's reinforcement in the fact that these individuals are not falling away from their salvation, even if they may be falling away from their fellowship of believers. John 6:37. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to, well, you can if you want to, because I'm also going to be in John 10 after that. John 6:37 says this, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and he that comes to me, I will in no way cast out. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast that person out. In a verse that almost gets Jesus stoned, John chapter 10, This is a verse and this is a statement Christ makes that almost gets him stoned to death. Many of you already know where I'm going in John chapter 10. I'm going to begin in verse 27. We can even back that up to verse 26 if you want. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. Verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they will follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. Picture that if you will. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. It's not just that you're in the hand of Christ. The hand of Christ, symbolically, is then in the hand of the Heavenly Father. And you are held in that. If you have been born again by the Spirit of God. If you have been a partaker of the heavenly calling. If you have been a partaker of the Holy Spirit. If you have tasted of the good Word of God and of the powers of the age to come, according to this passage. Go back with me to Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible to renew these people to repentance since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Remember, one of the things that's occurring during this time period is that the Jewish believers are being persecuted and they're being pushed out and separated from other Jews. They're being persecuted, and what could be happening, potentially happening here, is that these Jewish believers are reuniting with Jews because of the difficulties they're experiencing. And as such, they're identifying with those who crucified Christ. Recall that to be crucified was the most shameful way of dying. It identified Christ with thieves and murderers. And by identifying back with those who have not professed Christ, they are crucifying again for themselves because they're uniting with those who crucified Christ. So what's the consequence of this, that these folks can't be renewed again to repentance? What's the consequence? Let's continue reading in Hebrews 6. After verse 6, we find this. For the earth which drinks the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Boy, doesn't that sound scary and frightful? I want to caution you on this. Every time you hear the terms fires and burnings, do not always assume that is eternal judgment. Certainly it is a picture of eternal judgment. What's one of the verses I've taken you to so many times? 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. Right? Where Christ is coming and He will consume them with the brightness of His glory and the word that proceeds from His mouth, and they will be shut out from the presence of God into everlasting destruction. That ties to eternal judgment. But I want to ask the question, can what we just read in verses 7 and 8 be a description of eternal judgment? Now you have to have been here last week to be able to answer that. Can this passage, this portion, this description be tied to eternal judgment? And I would argue no. Because the author says in verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary principles of, and he lists six things, and that last one is, he's leaving the elementary principles of eternal judgment. If the author of the book is taking us away from the elementary principles of Christ, including eternal judgment, he's not going into judgment in this passage of Scripture. He's not talking about eternal judgment. Hebrews 6:2, therefore leaving the elementary principles of eternal judgment. So, what is this then? What is this description? Well, those of us who shop for our groceries or go farming at HEB, we don't really have the agricultural example we need. But for these folks, this is an agricultural example. It's more closely tied into the parable of the sower. Remember what happens in the parable of the sower? What happens to the parable of the sower? First of all, who's the sower? Come on, that's a three-year-old, right? When in doubt, always answer Jesus, even if it sounds like a squirrel. Jesus is the sower. The seed is the Word of God, and He's putting it into what? The soil. What's the soil representative of? Us. And then we have stuff come up, right? Sometimes that seed gets eaten by the birds. Sometimes it grows real quickly and then it dies. Other times it grows up and then there's all kinds of crud, thorns and stuff around it, right? And then there's seed that grows to harvest multiple fold, 10, 100 fold, right? The soil is us. It's the soul of man. Does the soil in this description here, in verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 6, does the soil get burned? No. The produce, what comes of that soil, gets burned. If you are a farmer, or if you are taking ground for the first time, you've gotten the big rocks and the big trees out of the way, what's one of the best ways of preparing that soil so it's fertile? You burn everything that's up above the ground. You get rid of everything that's not right so that the soil can then be fertile. And what will God do with those who are His? He's going to consume some of the things in your life that are not going to produce good stuff. He's going to take it away from you. It's also a great example of the evaluation of our works. Our works are not necessary for salvation, but our works will go under a judgment. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to see this real fast. Beginning in verse 10. It's tough to use multiple Bibles to study this stuff because last night it was on the right-hand column. Tonight it's on the left-hand column. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to the grace of God in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. That he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Some folks say you're going to be around folks in eternity who smells like they smoked. And it really wasn't them that smoked. It was their works that were judged by the penetrating glance of Jesus Christ. I believe Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 cannot speak about eternal judgment, but what it can speak about is destroying the things in your life as a believer, as a child, God removing the things that are going to hinder your growth and your fruit, your ability to bear fruit. How does this fit in? How does what we've read fit into what Paul says in Philippians 1:8? That says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. How does this description fit with what we've just read? If it says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why can't I lose my salvation? When Christ starts it, he does it, and he finishes it. He takes it to completion. And I am the work he's completed. If this is true, Philippians 1:8, and since Scripture always is true, then I would expect more of these individuals. And so does the author of Hebrews. Let's read verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany, what's that word there? So the author is expecting that these people were saved, and he's expecting better things from them. Though we speak in this manner, listen, I feel the same way when I come in and rough up on either a Sunday morning, Sunday night, or a Wednesday night about individuals who are failing to grow. Verse 10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Folks, I believe what we're looking at is an immature believer. And at the risk of being irreverent, imagine an individual entering the very throne room of heaven. Imagine he doesn't just go into that throne room, but he goes into the true holy of holies. And imagine as this person approaches the throne where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, as that person gets there, you hear him you clearly and articulately hear him say, I got poo-poos. The Heavenly Father is going to lean over and tell that child what every loving father has said. Go find your mother. Listen, I want to make light of a very serious subject. How do you avoid being a diaper-filled Christian? You go on to maturity. Verse 11, I desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance in verse 11 of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience will inherit the promise. Identify those that are walking in a godly way and following their footsteps. Do you know that a rabbi used to walk with his Talmudim, his Padawan, Joshua, for those of you who are Star Wars fans, that the individual would walk and would imitate their rabbi, the one they were following to learn from. If he'd stop and raise his hands and bless God in heaven, the Talmudim would do the same thing. And a blessing to the Talmudim was this: may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. May you walk so closely to him and imitate him that you're covered in his dust. My prayer for you is that you're covered in the dust of Christ. Let's pray.